Well, this morning we're going to look at a subject of abiding, as you can see by your handout there. Abiding in Christ and what it means to bear spiritual fruit. Well, like any under-shepherd of a local church, from time to time I see the need to remind the saints of the basics of the Christian life. And even talking with Pastor Dave this morning at his house, we just were saying how we could actually teach on John 15 really once a year. It is that important. And so you see the need to teach these basics, and you can't get any more basic than abiding in Christ and walking by faith. And so, even though this is very basic, it is often misunderstood or even neglected, just as the author of Hebrews wrote, "But the word which they heard did not profit them." And why? Why didn't it profit them? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And this just shows us just as it wasn't guaranteed. It wasn't second nature to walk by faith. Why? We all need reminders continually to implement it, to practice it. And so please take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 15 as we examine the definitive passage on abiding and fruit bearing. John chapter 15. Now, these verses that we're going to examine today are crucial in understanding how to live the faith rest life, or even though that John uses a synonymous term, he uses abiding. Now, the background to John 15 is that this passage is part of the Upper Room Discourse, which is actually, it begins back in chapter 13. Now, the Upper Room is the final scene of the Last Supper on the eve of Christ's crucifixion. And this would be Thursday night, where Jesus is alone with his 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot has already gone off to do his diabolical deed. And please notice what John says in John 14:31, right there at the end. It says, "But what the world may know, that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." And so, we know that at this point, they left the upper room and are now walking for the next 20 to 30 minutes to the Garden of Gethsemane, which, of course, is going to be the scene of his final arrest. In John 15, our Lord instructs believers in verses 1 through 11 on how to have a relationship with himself. And in so doing, he uses the word abide 8 times in this section. Then, verses 12 through 17, the Lord instructs believers on how to have a relationship with other believers. And the key word that is found in this section is love, which is mentioned 7 times. And then finally, Christ instructs believers in verses 18 through 27 as to their relationship with the world at large. And there are several key words in this section, like hate, for example. That's one that's kind of takes us by surprise, but the word hate there, the meaning is what the world thinks of you and what the world thinks of the Lord. And there are also words like witness and testify, meaning how they would respond to the Lord and to the world. Now, even though we're not going to be able to look at all of that, I say all of this to give you a context of the verses that we have under consideration today. And let us begin at verse 1, where people are introduced. And there's two people in particular in this particular passage as we examine the three persons of the vineyard. John chapter 15 and verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And so if you're following along there in your handout, the first person is the true vine is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And as Jesus speaks of himself as the true vine, he is indicating that he is the one who is the very essence of spiritual life and fruitfulness. It is because of him and only through him that these things are produced. Secondly, on your handout there, the vine dresser or gardener is God the Father. God the Father. And here the Greek word translated vine dresser means a farmer or someone who tills the soil or cares for his crop. And this tells us that the gardener is actively involved in this entire process. He is hands-on. And we also see some of his duties in a moment here. Now, moving on to a third point on your handout, the branches refer to believers. And by way of application, this is a reference to you and to me personally. It's not specifically stated here in verse 1, but it is in verse 5 that we read, "And I am the vine, you are the branches." This is unique because it is here that he includes all of those who come to him by faith and who are partakers of eternal life. It is here that he describes this special union between himself and those who come to him by faith. Now let us consider the position and the purpose of the branches. In John 15 and verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." From verse 2, we know that this passage is not written to unbelievers because of the important preposition found in the beginning, "in me." In me. Only a believer can be said to be in Christ. Probably the most important preposition in the New Testament, and it's usually used by the Apostle Paul, "in Christ." In Christ. That's my favorite preposition. In their ignorance, religious people might talk about walking close with God, but our Savior speaks of an entirely different relationship here. And he makes it even closer than that here. We are said to be in him. And please flip back a page to see what John wrote earlier in 14:20. In 14:20 we read, "And at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Really, what we have here is church truth spoken about 50 days before the church began. The words "in me" are in the emphatic position in the Greek. He is underscoring this. He is highlighting this. And without continually living in light of this profound truth, the believer will live a fruitless life. A life striving to please God in his or her own strength. Always looking to be accepted by God in the things that they do, rather than recognizing that they are already unconditionally accepted because they are positionally in Jesus Christ. Positionally, they have the righteousness of Christ. They are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And they have already been set apart unto God as his adopted children. The ignorant Christian foolishly thinks that God will somehow love him more if he performs, if he walks the straight and narrow. And they don't realize is that God's love is perfect. And since he loved you with perfect love the day you got saved, and even before you got saved, perfect love cannot be improved upon. God cannot love you any more than he loved you on the first day. The believer who does not realize this is a person who has swallowed Satan's lie. He whispers in the Christian's ear, "God doesn't love you anymore because you are a failure and you will always be a failure." Well, I got news for you. Good news is that God already knew that you could not live the Christian life in your own strength. There's no surprises for him. This is the whole point of this passage in John 15. He is telling us, you can't do anything apart from me. And so the Lord does not learn new things about you. There are no secrets that you're hiding from. He sees it all. It is all bare before him. And he already knew all of what you have done and what you will do in the future. And so this is precisely why he wrote this section, so that you wouldn't think that you could do something in your own strength to please him. This leads me right into my first point there in your handout. Every branch in me emphasizes the crucial truths of the believer's position and identification with Jesus Christ. Every branch in me emphasizes the crucial truths of the believer's position and identification with Jesus Christ. And so while Jesus used many parables in his teaching, let me just be clear that this is not one of them here. Instead, the master teacher of all teachers did what he usually did, and that is he would take common things that were in plain sight, and he would teach his disciples profound spiritual truths with them. His visual illustrations would bring these complex truths down to a level where the common man could understand them. And no doubt, as they walked past a vineyard, he expertly, wonderfully used it as an illustration to teach the marvelous truth of the believer and his or her position in Christ. Maybe he even walked up to the vine hanging over a fence or ancient olive trees in the garden, and he stopped for a moment to teach them what they needed to know and what you and I need to know even today. Now, while they were walking en route to the scene of his final arrest, he is calmly and patiently teaching his disciples insightful truth. Isn't that amazing just to think about that? All that he has on his mind, all that he knows what's coming before him in just a matter of hours, he knows that his time is in his hands and there is no one who is taking it from him. Now, the vine as its fruit are not unique metaphors to John 15. In fact, the Lord often used in the Old Testament this particular metaphor to depict his beloved Israel. However, the illustration was generally not used in a good way regarding his chosen people. The prophet Isaiah utilized it in chapter 5 to speak of Israel's failure to bear good fruit in the land. And the psalmist also used it to state the very same thing. This is the one that we will read just briefly this morning here on the PowerPoint. In Psalm 80, in verses 8 through 16, we read, "And you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. And why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the fields devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." And so, while Israel is depicted as the vine in verse 8, she has failed, whereas Jesus Christ in John 15:1 is described as the true vine. And of course, he never fails to bring in the harvest of good grapes. Now, if the branches refer to genuine believers and their position in John 15, what is the purpose of these branches in our passage here today? Let's look at several different examples of Christians and fruit bearing. If you're following along on your handout, please consider observation number 2 and its related subpoints. Some believers in Christ do not bear fruit. They do not. First, he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Those folks involved in extreme Calvinism, Lordship Salvation, believe that it is impossible for a believer to not bear fruit. It has to be proof in order that you're even saved. And we know this is not true. Because yet Jesus states right here in verse 2, this very thing. If you don't bear fruit, he takes it away. Now we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Now listen to this verse right here in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what is the implication? If these things are not yours and you do not abound, what happens? What happens is, if you do not give all diligence and add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control, what Peter is teaching is that if you do not do that, you're not actively involved in these things, you will be barren and you will be unfruitful. This passage goes totally against Lordship Salvation. and the way the Calvinist thinks. And so now turning our attention back to John 15, we discover the first action of the Father is that those believers who do not bear fruit, he takes away. And this is not a reference to eternal life, as some would suggest. Eternal security is not being discussed in the context. We even see in the very book of John, in John chapter 10, that familiar passage to all of us, in verses 27 through 29, a very comforting passage. The Lord Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never, never, never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Period. He pretty much settles the issue there, doesn't he? In John chapter 15, the Lord is talking about saved individuals and what should happen ideally in order that they would come or could be used in the most effective way as servants and serve Jesus Christ. One author said, "We never become the best service of God by simply letting our natural impulses have full rein. We know that's just not going to work. Yes, our natural impulses almost always need to be fought against, if anything. So what is the definition of this verb, takes away? Well, in the Greek, it means to lift up, to elevate, to raise from the ground. God's desire is that a branch that is not bearing fruit, that is low to the ground, maybe it's underneath some foliage or something, it's near the bottom, it should be lifted up so that it is exposed to the sun rays, so the sun can get at it. And of course, you can see the lesson in the metaphor, that God, the vine dresser, wants to raise the unproductive believer and raise them up, raise this barren believer so that he or she can get their eyes on the sun, the S-O-N, sun. Because our vine dresser loves us dearly. He will not discard us, but instead he will lift us up. But that is not all. We are also informed that our wonderful divine gardener is willing to do even more on us to see that that we become fruitful branches. Verse 2 continues, "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit." Now, we see from some other things about believers in Christ. Secondly, by some are bearing mere fruit. Mere fruit. And so there's a second action that the gardener does after he lifts up the branch so that it can get more sunlight, and that is he brings out the pruning knife. He cuts off and he purges the branches so that they bring forth more fruit. You may notice that with these two things that he performs, it is always so that the branches begin to grow and that they excel. And anyone who's in gardening knows this. The meaning of pruning is to make clean by removing the undesirable sucker shoots. Left to itself, a grapevine will produce an enormous amount of foliage, and all of this needs to be cut off if you want a great harvest. Like any vine or plant, they may have parasites or even mildew that needs to be removed and cleansed, and so you need to have a watchful eye on it. And there's a lot of TLC that goes into being a vine dresser of a living organism. What this tells us is that our Heavenly Father is willing to do whatever it takes, what is ever necessary, so to see spiritual growth in your life. The whole thing is really quite amazing when you think about it, how all three members of the Holy Trinity are involved in you getting saved and then seeing to it that you spiritually grow once you are saved. Now, when you were thinking about pruning, when we think about it in our own lives, it cuts off unwanted shoots. We've talked about it in human terms. Having sucker shoots and having them cut off would be rather painful when they're removed. But whatever and whenever our Father sees fit to remove something from your life, indeed, it may be a painful process. And all of us could say, "I know what that feels like." It is not always something that is evil that is taken away from your life, although that's certainly part of it. But it can be something that is benign, something that is actually just neutral, something that is vanilla, and it is not anything sinful. And so it might be a really good job that you have enjoyed for the years, and something that you're good at, you have security at this job, you know what you're doing, you feel comfortable, and he removes it. It may be a very dear loved one close to you that is taken away from you in an accident or just declining health, and eventually they pass away. Or perhaps it's even your own health. It's your own health that the gardener decides to take away from you. And now you feel like you're just struggling to stay alive. Certainly things are much, much more difficult now that you have these health conditions. It could also be something that you once had a very comfortable lifestyle with a certain amount of money coming in, and now that's no longer the case. And now you're just scraping by just to make ends meet. And I can tell you this, that your heavenly gardener knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He never wonders if he's cutting off the right shoot. He always knows what is good for your life and what is going to hinder your walk. And as we seek to live a life that is holy to him, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, evidently we will find that he is very busy with pruning and purging, and sometimes it's painful. And if he removes a particular relationship that you have with a believer or an unbeliever, maybe it's a romantic one, it is always for your own spiritual maturation. In the mind of God, your spiritual growth always, always comes before your personal physical comfort. When the Lord prunes, when he purges, when he chastens and disciplines, what may appear as cruel and harsh to you, that is from your very limited, finite understanding of the situation, and he sees the whole thing, it is actually a very loving, caring touch from the one who knows all things, past, present, and future. He knows what is best for your future better than you do, and you and I need to trust him when he prunes us and when he purges things from our lives, things that should not be there, things that will hinder us. And yes, the process might be very painful, but be rest assured, it is absolutely necessary. This is where faith comes in. We do not need to second guess God, and he really doesn't need your advice. He asks us to pray for things, but he doesn't need our advice. He doesn't really even need our prayers. He doesn't need anything. But in his grace, his mercy, his compassion, he asks us, bring your requests to me, and I'll answer them. But who can instruct the one who knows all things? No one. Verse 2 concludes with, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Why? Why would you do that? That it may bear more fruit. The gardener, our Father, will remove anything that does not aid in the fruit-bearing process. We must keep in mind that we will live on planet Earth. And while we're living here, and we're alive, the potential for the growth process is never over while we still have breath in our lungs. Everything that the Lord does in our lives is to bring about more spiritual fruit. And in that process, he conforms us to the image of his beloved Son. The gardener is not content with stunted growth. He is not satisfied with a believer who does not see his or her need for spiritual growth. And he will do everything by way of circumstances and situations to bring about a change in a believer's thinking. I heard John Whitcomb, he was teaching us in a class one time in Gibbs, and I remember him saying his prayer. It was so simple, but it was profound. He said, Lord, please allow me to understand what you have me to see and to see the smaller things before you have to bring in the big visual illustrations and get my attention. Never forgot that. The Lord's top priority is always, always the spiritual over the physical. And he will even do things that appear to be cruel to us, as I mentioned earlier, when it comes to our physical circumstances and health. But be rest assured, it is all done out of extreme love. to bring about spiritual fruit, to conform you to the image of His Son. And skipping ahead for a moment to verse 5, we notice there is yet a fourth kind of believer who will bear much fruit. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Therein lies the secret to fruit bearing. Who abides in me and I in him. Without the cooperation between the two parties, that is God and the believer, it is simply not going to happen. There is a responsibility on our part to get this done, to abide in Christ. Now, of course, all of you know that at a point when you heard the gospel, you're presented with the facts of the gospel, and you understood what the cross meant, maybe for the very first time in your life, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work, in the person of Christ, seeing Him as God, because another sinner could not pay for, he could not be a perfect sacrifice, he could not satisfy God, propitiate God, and so Jesus Christ had to be God, He had to be perfect in order to be a good and perfect substitute. And so Jesus Christ died on that cross for your sins once and for all and got the job done. He cried out on that cross, "It is finished." It was all done. You can't even tip the waiter. And so if you place your faith in the person and the blood work of Christ on that cross, you are forever and always placed in the family of God, that yellow circle there. And there is nothing, come hell or high water, that can take you out of that circle. Not even God can take you out of that circle, because He has promised, for those who place their faith in my Son, they are forever and always in my family. And so God can't even take you out of that circle, because He'd have to break His promise. And so we're in that circle, but there is a problem, in that while we live our Christian life, second tense, salvation, when we sin, we are out of fellowship. And it's just like any family relationship, that when there's a cleavage in the family where the father has a problem with his son, there's a big fight, someone needs to apologize, there needs to be restoration. And so, while God never turns His back on us, He just sits there and waits patiently, tapping His toe until we confess our sin and we get back into fellowship with Him. But we are forever and always in the family of God. Most believers in Christian evangelicalism do not understand this most basic truth about being in fellowship with the Lord and walking by faith. And abiding in Christ, again, is John's term. Well, walking by faith is Paul's term. But they're both saying the exact same thing. That is, they are both synonymous. Now, skipping ahead to verse 16 in your fifth point, we observe that some believers in Christ have maintained fruit. Have maintained fruit. Let's read verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, that He may give you. And so here again, Calvinists will take this and run with it and focus in on the, I chose you. See that? But let us ask the question, to whom is He speaking? He's speaking to 11 men who would become the pillars of the church, the foundation, the apostles of the church. And He specifically chose these 11 men. These particular men for this particular ministry. However, with that said, the Lord wants us to all have fruit that maintains. Now, when a branch is pruned, obviously part of it is removed. But part of it, of that branch, will still, that part of the branch that's removed will not bear fruit. That section is no longer alive. It needs to remain in contact with the living vine. Remaining in contact with the vine is absolutely vital, and this is what Jesus is underscoring here in this verse. Moving on now to our second section here, or I should say our third, point C, the prerequisite for the branches to be able to bear fruit. John 15 and verse 3, please follow along with me. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And so what does he mean by this word clean? Your first point here gives you the answer to that question. You are already clean refers to the fact that their sins had already been washed away. You are already clean refers to the fact that their sins had already been washed away. Jesus has already addressed the subject as at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse back in chapter 13. When Peter was arguing with Jesus about not having his feet washed or then having his whole body washed, our Lord clarified some things for Peter in verse 10. Now I have it on the PowerPoint, even though it's real close to us and handy. I have it up here so you can see some things that are color-coded. In John 13 and verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed, that is, he who is saved, needs only to wash his feet, that is, for fellowship, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And that's because Judas was still in the room. And so he makes that distinction. This is an interesting study, actually. I taught this passage one time in John 13 about being bathed or washed. And it's definitely what Jesus is talking about here. Again, at this point, Judas is still positionally unclean, and he would unfortunately remain that way and go to his death that way. But his other disciples have been positionally washed. And so from that point forward, you only need to have your feet washed as you pick up defilement in the world. You need to confess your sins to the Lord and get back into fellowship. And this defilement can be mental attitude sins such as pride, lust, hatred, or they can be immoral, blatant acts of sin, or sins of omission even, such as not depending on the Lord for your strength, or fretting and worrying about things. That is sin, because anything that is not of faith is sin. Remember, they can also be acts of human good as well. It doesn't matter, because even good works can emanate from the flesh if it is not wrought by the Spirit of God. And as we will see, this is the whole point of this passage. Now, we should keep in mind by at this time here, the framework of this situation here and the context of this passage here is that Jesus is speaking with his 11 disciples, and one would deny him. So he'd be speaking with the 12, but one would deny him, and then he'd be going on into the Garden of Gethsemane, which would be the scene of his final arrest. And then all of them would scatter. They would deny their great teacher, their Messiah, their King. And as a result, they would need spiritual cleansing, and not positionally, but practically. They would need a practical cleansing as they would confess their sins of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why were they cleansed from their sins? Well, he tells us in the verse here. The answer is found in your next observation from the passage, if you're filling in some blanks along the way. And the reason for this was because of the word which I have spoken to you. Because of the word which I have spoken to you. He had just spent 3 years teaching them night and day. Things like what we find in John 14:6. Now, if you look back a page there, John 14:6, one of the verses that was very instrumental in my salvation, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It is because of his words that he spoke to these men, and it is because of his teaching that they knew who he was and why they should trust him for eternal life. They had come to recognize him that he was, of course, not just a great teacher, but he was their Jewish Messiah. He was their King. And little did they know at this time that he would become their Redeemer and their Savior. They had no concept of that at this time. In a matter of days after the dust settled, it would take some time, a number of days, after Christ's resurrection, that they would come to fully understand as Jesus Christ as their Savior, their Redeemer. And it is also because of the words that he has spoken, or even the words that Peter, James, John, and Paul have written, that we have been positionally cleansed by God's grace. Now, for our fourth and final section, the primary necessity for the branches to bear fruit. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 4 with me. "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branches cannot bear fruit of itself unless it bears or unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so let's define our term. The definition of abide is to remain, stay, or rest in dependence on Christ as your resource for fruit bearing. The definition of abide is to remain, stay, or rest in dependence on Christ as your resource for fruit bearing. Every religious person on the planet does not understand that apart from Christ, there isn't anything that you can do to please God. And nearly every Christian legalist who has also not discovered this truth, in that there could be maybe even 10 to 20 years of Christian service that was done in their own strength, but they thought, you know, they had great motives and intentions, and they thought they were serving the Lord, but they're doing it in their own strength. And as a result, it is not spiritual fruit in the mind of God, but it will burn at the bema of Christ. Now, because of the world, the word abide means to stay or rest. And I asked the question on your handout there, does this encourage passivity or irresponsibility? And the answer is an emphatic no. We are not simply called to lay on the couch and rest in Christ. This is not at all what the verse is saying. It means that while we are in the spiritual battle, that hopefully we are engaged every day in this battle, passionately. But while we're in the thick of it, we are looking to the author and the finisher of our faith. We are asking Him to uphold us, to sustain us, and to empower us in this battle. In fact, there was a letter that I would like to read to you from a soldier in war that we wage. It's a unique war. And it is a letter to his commanding officer. And I think I got this from an intro to a book or something. I'll begin. To the Commander-in-Chief of the Spiritual Armed Forces. Subject, I want a transfer. Sir, I'm writing this to you to request a transfer to a desk job. I herewith present my reasons. I began my career as a private, but because of the intensity of the battle, you have quickly moved me up into the ranks, and you have made me an officer and given me a tremendous amount of responsibility, and there are many soldiers and recruits under my charge. And I am constantly being called upon to dispense wisdom and make judgments and find solutions to complex problems. And you have placed me in a position to function as an officer when in my heart I know I have only the skills of a private. I realize that you have promised to supply all that I would need for the battle, but sir, I must present you with a realistic picture of my equipment. My uniform, once so crisp and starched, is now stained with tears and blood of those that I've tried to assist. The soles of my boots are cracked and worn, and from the miles that I have walked trying to enlist and encourage the instructed troops. My weapons are marred, tarnished, and chipped from constant battle against the enemy. Even the book of regulations I was issued has been torn and tattered from endless use. The words are now smeared. You have promised that you would be with me throughout. But when the noise of the battle is so loud and the confusion is so great, I can neither see you nor hear you. I feel so alone. I'm tired. I'm discouraged. I have battle fatigue. I would never ask you for a discharge because I love being in your service, but I humbly request a demotion and transfer. And I will file papers, I'll clean latrines. Just get me out of the battle. Please, sir, please. Your faithful but tired soldier. The response. To faithful but tired soldier of the Spiritual Armed Forces. Location, the battlefield. Subject, your transfer. Dear soldier, your request for transfer has been denied. I herewith present my reasons. You are needed in this battle. I have selected you, and I will stand by my word to promise to supply all that you need. You do not need a demotion and a transfer. You'd never cut it in latrine duty. You do not need a demotion. What you need is a period of R&R, that is renewal and rekindling. And I am setting aside a place on the battlefield that is insulated from all the sound and fully protected from the enemy. If only you would meet me there, I would give you rest. I will remove your old equipment and make all things new again. You have been wounded in the battle, my soldier. Your wounds are not visible, but you have received grave internal injuries. You need to be healed, and I will heal you. You have been weakened in the battle. You need to be strengthened. I will strengthen you and continue to be your strength. I will instill in you confidence and ability. My words will rekindle within you a renewed love, a renewed zeal and enthusiasm. Report to me tattered and empty, and I will refill you. You are weak, but I am strong. Compassionately, your Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. The most wonderful lessons that we learn in our Christian life is that we don't have what it takes to fight this battle alone. We will fail. Fail miserably. And those are some of the tough lessons, but they're good lessons for us to learn. And while we may know this theologically, that we can't fight this battle alone, we oftentimes do not practice it experientially. And sometimes we may say to the Lord, you know, by our thoughts and our actions, I got this, Lord. You can just sit this one out. I'll take it from here. You watch. And then when we really make a mess of it and we cry out to the Lord, how could this happen? And this is precisely why Jesus said in verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Please consider a second observation from the Greek text there in your handout. The parsing of the verb abide is that it is an aorist active imperative, meaning you must choose to make this your top priority. The parsing of the verb abide is that it is an aorist active imperative, meaning you must choose to make this your top priority. The aorist describes a definite event. This abiding is to be a decisive action on your part. The active voice means that it is our personal responsibility. It is not someone else's fault that you didn't walk by faith or trusting Christ in the events of your day. No one can make you carnal. Now you might argue, well, I have a sister-in-law that can really get me. But no one can make you carnal because you can either react in your flesh to what she's saying, this like verbal on, you know, that she's just laying it out there, just spewing like this vomit on you, and you can say, you know what? I'm going to respond to the Lord instead of react to what she's saying to me. And so you cannot blame someone else for your carnality because it is your personal choice. It is your fault. And of course, the imperative mood is a command. Thus, it is not optional. And so why is this given in the form of a command? Because in our flesh, we are prone to roll up our sleeves and just give it our best shot. I'll take it from here, Lord. And so we are prone to try and do it without Him, which is simply impossible. We are also prone to not see the urgency of our need in the situation. And so He is not simply suggesting it as good advice to be implemented at some point. No, He is demanding that this is the only way this is going to get done. And so let us move on to a third point in our study. The need of abiding is highlighted by Christ's statement, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Powerful passage, just pregnant with meaning. The need of abiding is highlighted by Christ's statement, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Now you might wonder, what does this fruit consist of? Jesus doesn't tell us the details here about the fruit. He just goes about telling us how to bear the fruit. Now, there are some who have suggested that bearing fruit here simply means leading people to Christ. Now, while that may be some aspect of it, just really one aspect of it, it certainly is not what Jesus has in mind here just as the whole thing. His view of fruit is much broader than that. We know this from the rest of the New Testament. There are other places that where Paul expands on it. For example, we see this in Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of sin, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Or how about Ephesians 5:8 and 9? For you were once darkness, but now. Isn't that great, that conjunction? But now. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then undoubtedly the most definitive passage that actually describes the fruit of the Spirit is found in Galatians chapter 5. Where we read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So this is what the fruit looks like that Jesus is describing in John 15. Again, other scripture passages are the best commentary on other ones. And so now, in the practical sense, let me state the obvious and our next point here. It is a fact that physically a branch cannot be separated from the vine and still bear fruit. In the Old Testament, Aaron's rod that budded is the only exception, and that was a miracle for a purpose. But otherwise, if you look outside at this time of year, you see all the trees are bare of their leaves. And you know also that with the cold weather and with the sap going down from them, that these branches are very brittle at this time. But they look like there's no life. And if you were to snap one of those branches off, right away, immediately, things would begin to decay and die. There'd be a dryness to that branch like because it was separated from the rest of it. And so this branch will not and cannot bring forth any green leaves ever again because it has been severed from the tree. Now, unfortunately, so often we think we know better. And the sad truth is that there are so many genuine believers who have no idea how to live the Christian life. And we know this from other ecumenical churches, perhaps, other Christian churches, great motives, great intentions, but just poor teaching. And in their opinion, it is just doing good things for Jesus. I'm going to do my best for Jesus. And it's all done in the flesh. Being good, keeping the golden rule. That's what it is. Keeping some of the Ten Commandments. Just keeping the golden rule. And I'll live a life that's pleasing to God. All of which an unbeliever can do. Which means it is not the abundant Spirit-filled life. It is simply a religious life. My friends, it is a matter of physics that when a branch is severed from the vine, it is absolutely incapable of bearing any fruit. Trying to live the Christian life on your own is kind of like, you might have heard Pastor Roxer use this illustration, I'm stealing it from him. Trying to live the Christian life on your own is like taking a trip on a plane, and the plane is out there on the tarmac, and it has some mechanical problems, and it's delaying your flight. So you think you're going to get out there on the runway. Think that by trying to push the plane, you're going to get it into the air. Rather than trust the pilots with their own responsibilities, trust the ground crew to come in and take care of the things that there's a problem with. And while we can all laugh about just how silly a scenario that really is, for you to stand there with your luggage and out there and you're pushing this thing, we can laugh at that. But experientially, this is exactly what happens all the time in our lives, even every day. This is precisely what it is like to try to live the Christian life in your own strength. And this is such a simple concept that I have here on the PowerPoint here. I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. Such a simple concept, but yet it is so very difficult to wrap our brain around it and put it into practice on a daily basis, much less an hourly basis. When I was in Gibbs, a couple of times a year, Pastor Roxer might have us Gibbs students repeat this with him. Usually like 5, 6, 7, sometimes 10 times. This morning, how about we repeat this at least twice? I'll read it together. I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. One more time. I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you. We just have to get that into our head. And so when we fail and we cry out to the Lord, Lord, I'm a failure. He says, I already know that. I already know that. You're not telling me anything new. But if you'd only know this one sentence, right now, right where you're at, right in this trial, if you'd just only know this one sentence and you would turn to me by faith, things would go better. Now, moving on to your second subpoint there on your handout. You must recognize that Jesus is not asking you to produce fruit. You must recognize that Jesus is not asking you to produce fruit. There are so many believers who are being taught in legalistic churches that you need to produce fruit. You need to crank it out. You need to impress God. And so as they struggle with their flesh, they will tell themselves, then they'll tell the Lord, Lord, I'm going to do better tomorrow. I know I failed on this again, and I failed on it last week, but I promise you, tomorrow is going to be different. And then tomorrow comes, and it's the exact same thing, the exact same failures and struggles as it was yesterday, and the day before, and last week. And after a couple of years of this, this is a believer who is willing to just give up and throw in the towel on the Christian life, because it seems too hard. There's no progress, no success, no victory, and the truth is, they're right. It's not hard. It's impossible. And if only we'd come to see that. But then again, God has never asked you to provide the strength, just the faith in His strength. But until they're humbled to see this, their own complete and utter failure, their own inability to live the Christian life and their own strength, until this happens, there will be no spiritual progress. There's an enormous difference when we depend on Christ to glorify Him rather than depending on ourselves to share in the glory. Question, if Christ does the work in and through us, who should actually receive the glory in the end? In the genuine Christian life, there is no room for boasting because God does it all in and through you. He's the one who deserves the glory. And probably no one understood this better than the Apostle Paul, just running through a couple of verses here with him. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. But he doesn't brag, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Or 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Amen, Paul. Galatians 2:20. You want the Christian life in a nutshell? Second tense salvation, here it is. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In that first phrase there, I have been crucified with Christ, there we have our identification with His death, burial, and resurrection. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And Paul's recognizing his position and his identification in Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It must be lived by faith. And here's his motivation. Here's Paul's motivation to live the Christian life. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Wow. That is motivation. God knows that you do not have the ability in and of yourself to do what needs to be done in order to please Him. He already knows this. He knows that you're going to fail again and again. But He also knows that you have the ability to take sides against your flesh and say, no, I'm not going to try today. I'm not going to try today, but rather I'm going to trust in the One who can. He does not want you to try. He wants you to trust. John 15:5. Let's read that verse together. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And just as his pronoun I is in the emphatic position in the Greek, so is it with his you. I and you, both emphatic position. Jesus is not talking about people in general, but this is a specific reference to those who have come to faith in Him. This is a unique relationship that He's talking about. Well, the passage makes a clear distinction between Christ, who is the vine, and we, who are the branches. At the same time, it also expresses the intimate union, the closeness that His followers have with Him. Probably nowhere else is He quite as blunt as to what He says in the second half of verse 5. And please consider your fourth and final observation this morning on that. Jesus reinforces His teaching with a very blunt statement of absolute. For without Me, you can do nothing. Notice He doesn't say, without Me, you can do some things, you can do most things, you can do a lot of things. No, He says nothing. And guess what nothing means in the Greek? It means nothing. No beating around the bush here, but we still don't get it. This was not only true of the original disciples, but it is also true of every born-again Christian today. That we see here in these five verses is that Jesus is not looking for fruitfulness in just a few great saints. Not just in His disciples. Not just these 11 men here who would become the apostles, the pillars and the foundations of the church. No, this passage finds application with each and every one of us here today, myself included. Christ expects you to be fruitful in your Christian life. He expects it. He even commands it. So much more so that He gives you the instructions right here, laid out in black and white. There are no excuses given. There are no other options given. Here's a little asterisk. You can go to this page if you don't want to do this. No. No footnotes. This is how it is. This is what He wants. It is unequivocally clear that your fruitfulness does not depend on your talents. It does not depend on your money, on your health, or on your involvement even in the church. Nor does it depend on your natural fleshly energies and strengths and talents. Gifts, but it depends on someone who is supernatural. Paul said that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him, and so can you. It doesn't matter if you're 10 years old and you're born again and you want to live the Christian life. You can do all things in the strength of Christ. But it all depends on whether you're going to walk by faith and trust the Redeemer, or you're going to trust in your puny little strength. This is all about personal, intimate relationship here that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ one-on-one. A couple of years ago, the Associated Press released a study done by an agricultural school in Iowa. It reported that the production of just 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land, in addition to the many hours of the farmer's labor, get this, required 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and other elements just way too numerous to list. In addition to these things, rain and sunshine at the right time are absolutely critical, as one would expect. And no one can produce rain or sunshine. Therefore, guess what? It was estimated that only 5% of the produce of a farm can be attributed to the efforts of man. And that's rather humbling, isn't it? All that work that farmer does, 5%! Now, if you understand correctly what Jesus is saying in this passage, and you realize through the efforts of man, it isn't 5% that helps him out in producing fruit. The math is actually 0% man and 100% God. There isn't a Christian, man or woman, alive who can produce even 1% of spiritual fruit. God and God alone produces fruit, just like God and God alone produces rain and sunshine. You and I are simply asked to bear fruit. It is the believer who rests in the one who can produce fruit. It is the Christian who simply trusts in Jesus Christ to work in and through him or her to accomplish the divine will. Now, I didn't have room there on your handout, but perhaps you can write this down if you're one who likes to write things out. There at the bottom somewhere. Maybe you're thinking, what benefit is there if I abide in Christ? Well, there are at least five benefits mentioned right here in John 15, and there are many more listed in the rest of the New Testament. The first one on the list is really obvious because we just spent the last hour talking about it, and is seen in verse 5. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. The benefit is that if we walk by faith in Christ, there will be fruit in our lives that will stand the fires at the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, there will be answered prayer. See this in John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And so if you are in fellowship and God is progressively conforming you to the image of his Son, you are most likely not going to ask for things that are outside the will of God. And he will answer prayer. Third, there will be a glory to God the Father, and this is something that we should all desire for our life. We should not underestimate this. This is very important. It's seen in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. And so he says, by this my Father is glorified. And so while it is true that all disciples are believers, it is not true that all believers are disciples. In order to be a disciple, you must be willing to glorify God with your life and be willing to, and way too many Christians are way too selfish for that today. Notice in verse 8, it is not until much fruit is born that you glorify the Father and are considered Christ's disciple. A fourth byproduct of abiding in Christ is loving obedience and wanting to do the Lord's will and the power of his strength. We see this in verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved you, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Obedience to the Lord's commandments does not create God's love for you. That's religion. That's legalism. But obedience does put words and beliefs into action. And like James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 26, your obedience to the commandments of the New Testament does manifest your faith to other people, to the saved and to the lost, where the rubber meets the road and you actually live it out. Now finally, a fifth byproduct of abiding in Christ is that your joy will be full. See this in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. And I'm sure that's probably a hina purpose clause there. I don't have the Greek text in front of me, but for this reason, for this purpose, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. It was Christ's extreme joy to fulfill his Father's will. And likewise, we can have that same joy if we abide in Christ and fulfill his will in and through us. And so notice in verse 11, it is his desire that his joy would remain in you and me. Again, we see this emphasis to remain connected to the vine. And as a result, his joy will remain in you. And so the real problem arises when we don't remain abiding. And as a result, nor does the joy. In conclusion, I ask the question, when should you begin to apply this truth in your own life? The answer is absolutely immediately. Don't hesitate. Begin to trust him right now, even this morning, before you walk out the doors. God the Father, and our gardener, sees things that will hinder your walk. And without him, you cannot bear the fruit. And he wants to remove these things, these obstacles. But he needs to have, you need to have your eyes on him, the Son, the S-O-N. And so that you can bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so while again, his pruning and his purging might be cruel and painful from our limited perspective, it is always done out of love and grace. The Lord is more concerned about your spiritual growth than your physical comfort. But unfortunately, in our minds, the physical is what reigns supreme in our thinking. We're Americans, after all. We're materialistic. We love our creature comforts. We love our indoor plumbing, right? It is what each one of us are much more concerned about. And so the spiritual takes a back seat. It's way down on the totem pole. And we might not verbalize it out loud, but we desperately want a comfortable life, a life full of recreation, a life full of fun, a life full of relaxation. And this is the American dream. In fact, this is the way most Americans think. We view it as an entitlement. I deserve this. I expect this. And I demand this. No believer can bring forth fruit from his or own resources or his or own initiative. The fruitfulness in the believer's life may be caused by ignorance and not understanding this passage, not understanding the doctrine, and what it truly means to walk by faith. Or it may also be caused by choices of lethargy of soul or unbelief or even willful apostasy, turning your back on the Lord. Either way, your lack of fruitfulness is not God's fault. Be clear about that. It is not God's fault. It's never God's fault. It's not that He's shortchanged you somehow. Your lack of fruitfulness is your lack of abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine, and trusting in Him. Of course, even as this cross pictures, first and foremost, first tense salvation, seeing Him as your precious Savior. Not as some religious icon, not as a statue in a church, not as just some great teacher in the past, but you see Him as the Son of God who paid for your sins, who propitiated His Father and paid the perfect sacrifice. But then, and also in second tense salvation, as there's a vine wrapped around that cross, to abide in the vine and then to be sanctified, progressively sanctified in Him. And so again, your lack of fruitfulness is your lack of abiding in Christ, trusting in Him with the details of your life, in both the good times and the bad times. And so, let us close in prayer. Father, how grateful we are that you have not left us in this Christian life to just kind of figure this whole thing out with no direction, with no written instructions, no manual included. But as always, you are faithful. And you faithfully wrote it all out for us in words, sentences, paragraphs, and chapters that we can understand in our own language. In John 15, your Son has communicated His perfect will for our lives. And He has shown us, in no uncertain terms, that we are not even capable of pleasing You apart from abiding in Him and having Your Spirit work in and through us. And Father, how we need Your Son. We need Your Holy Spirit in all of this. May we learn that this sooner than later and come to realize how much better life can be in the hollow of Your hand, fulfilling Your will. And in the end, may our Savior receive the praise and the glory. And when we kneel before Him in that bema seat, that there would be fruit that we bore and He produced in our lives, and it would stand the test of fire. And again, that He would receive all that glory. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.